We're returning once again to Paul's epistle to the Ephesians. The second section of the book begins with these words, chapter 4, verse 1. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you. And it's kind of like someone who is begging. He's beseeching. He's making overtures to them. That ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called. So there you have the idea of duty. Walking in the ways of the Lord. Doing His will. Serving Him. But in order to help this along, the Lord has given to the church gifts. And we've already mentioned that three of these four that are mentioned in verse 11 are already consigned to history. Though there are some today who think they're apostles, they're not. And that includes the Church of Rome. There are some who might think also that they are prophets in this Old Testament sense. And they're not. And even evangelists, it depends what you mean by the word evangelist. There are people who do the work of an evangelist. That's what the pastor is to do, according to 2 Timothy chapter 4. But the actual office of an evangelist, such as Philip the evangelist, has also passed into history. But here we have something that remains to the end of time. Pastors, teachers. And what is their work? Well, we've already been studying this together. Their work is for, the reason for their existence really, is for the perfecting of the saints. It may come as bad news to you, but you're not yet perfect. That is, in the flesh. If we're in Christ, God already views us as perfect in Him. Because He has given to us, He has made over to us in our justification a perfect righteousness. So that when God looks upon me, with the hymn we can say, God sees my Savior and then He sees me in the Beloved, accepted and free. But we're not yet perfect as far as the work of God upon us is concerned in sanctification. And so the perfecting of the saints is in view here. Also, the work of the ministry and the edifying or the building up of the body of Christ. And then notice these words in verse 13. Till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. The Lord has a goal in mind for His people. And the goal of a Bible teaching ministry is set forth here in these words. You will see in the first place, fellowship. The fellowship that's mentioned here is the knowledge of the Son of God. Till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God. I'm saying fellowship here because there is a fellowship that exists between God's people and the Lord Jesus. And that is a fellowship that has to increase. And like the Apostle Paul, each of us should have a desire that we might know the Lord Jesus in a greater way. Now you could say to someone, do you know Christ? And they'll answer in the affirmative, yes, I've been born again of the Spirit. I've been washed in the blood of Christ. I've come to Him by faith. So therefore you can say, you know Christ. Yes, I know Christ. But do you know Christ the way that you could know Him? And the answer to that is no. Because like the Apostle Paul, we would have to say, if we're seeking to walk with the Lord and make progress in our Christian lives, we would have to say with him, Philippians chapter 3 and verse 10, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings being made conformable unto His death. What's Paul talking about? He's talking about getting to know the Lord Jesus in a greater way. And we can all do that. The goal of a Bible teaching ministry is to produce that in the Lord's people. Now I trust that each of you read your own Bible at home. I trust that you read your Bible within the family. I trust that you seek to pray and to walk with God on a daily basis, because you're not in church every moment of every day. You're living in this world from day to day. And as you live in this world, you are to walk with the Lord in the light of His Word. You are to get to know the Lord in a greater way. You can do that. But you also need to be under the sound of the preaching of the Word of God in order that you might know Him. And that's in the context here, isn't it? The work of the ministry is for the perfecting of the saints. The work of the ministry, the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man. So there's this fellowship that we need to have with Christ. There is to be a growing up of believers in the body. Someone quoted from the writings of a man called R.A. Knox, and he said this: a baby's head is unusually large in comparison with the rest of its body. As it develops, however, the body grows up into a due proportion with the head. And there's a lesson in that. We are to grow in the Lord. We are to grow in grace. Part of that is that we get to know the Lord Jesus in a greater way. When Paul talked about knowing the Lord in another place, he said something really interesting. 1 Corinthians 13, verse number 11 and verse number 12. When I was a child, I spake as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. We'll come back to that in a moment. For now we see through a glass, and it means a mirror, darkly. But then, face to face. Now I know in part, but then shall I know, even as also I am known. And there's a great hymn that was written based on that verse 12. Face to face with Christ my Saviour. Face to face, what will it be when with rapture I behold Him? Jesus Christ who died for me. One of the verses says, only faintly now I see Him, with the darkling veil between. But a better day is coming, when His glory shall be seen. In other words, we know the Lord now after a fashion, but we don't know Him yet as we will know Him, but we're getting to know Him better. And Paul himself knew the direction in which he was traveling spiritually. And he wanted all of God's people to be traveling in that same direction, to be getting to know the Lord in a greater way. When we're thinking about hymns, there's another little hymn, a chorus actually. Every day with Jesus is sweeter than the day before. And that ought to be true. That ought to be true in your Christian life. You ought to be getting to know Christ in a greater and in a fuller way. In 1 John 3 verse 2, the Apostle John wrote, beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. We don't know the Lord yet as we will know Him in perfection. But the goal of a Bible teaching ministry is that we might know the Lord. So here's the fellowship that he speaks about. It's the knowledge of the Son of God. As well as this fellowship, there is something else that's brought before us here, and it is a faultlessness. Look at the words again of verse 13. Unto a perfect man. The word perfecting is used in verse 12. Here's the goal of Bible teaching ministry, is for the making perfect of the saints, that we might come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man. We're not there yet, but we are to seek to grow in grace. Now, perfection is the end that God has in view for all of us. And really, the idea here is of perfect manhood. Whenever this Greek term is used of a man, it means an adult. One who has reached the end of his development as a man. And when it's applied to a Christian, it means one who has reached the end of his development as a Christian. Now, when does that happen? That's not going to happen until you're made perfect at the end. When you pass from this scene of time into the next life, your sanctification is complete. But not until then. We're all a work in progress. And so we have the need for Bible ministry. Now in Hebrews chapter 12, in verse 23, the Apostle Paul, and I believe he is the writer to Hebrews, he said this, among all the other things that are associated with heaven, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect. Those are the redeemed ones who this evening are already in glory. The spirits of just men made perfect. The church is perfect when it has reached the end of its development and it stands complete in glory. But we're not there yet. Now, what is the standard of perfection for the church? This faultlessness. It is complete conformity to Christ. None of us are yet completely conformed to the image of Christ. And yet that is the Lord's aim. That is the Lord's objective for each and every one of us. That we might be conformed, not to this world, but that we might be conformed to the image of His Son. Now when we talk about growth in the church, and that's really a theme that goes right through these verses, right down to verse 16. This growth is the product of spiritual growth in each and every individual Christian. We don't really grow just as a group. We grow as individuals. And each of us has a part to play in the well-being of the Church of Jesus Christ, even in its local expression. Everyone has their place. And as we look at the context here, it is the apostles' concern that we would promote growth and unity, not infancy and disunity. You know, a lot of churches are marked by infantile behavior, childishness. One of the eruptions among our children is, at times, if it's not knocked out of them to some degree, selfishness. We all know how that goes, don't we? There's a toy. More than one of the kids wants to play with it at the same time. That's mine. No, it's not. It's mine. I want it. No, I want it. How often do you hear the children say, oh, you want to play with that? Go ahead. I don't remember that with our daughters. I honestly don't. I don't remember one of them saying to the other, oh, that dolly of mine, would you like to play with it? Here you are. Take it. You can have it for the rest of the day. Oh, not at all. No. It was usually the other way around. Unless they were told, you let her play with that. It's her turn. And then that fixed it. Selfishness. That happens in churches too. I want my way. It's my way or the highway. You know how that goes. Sometimes that's true in the pulpit as well as in the pew. But listen, we have our part to play to promote unity in the church of Jesus Christ. And sometimes that's going to involve allowing somebody else to have their preference. And I might just have to dispense with my preference. I think that's maturity, spiritually, when that's found within us. The standard of perfection for the church is complete conformity to Christ. Now, when Paul is talking here about growth, he's talking here about faultlessness as the end product. That faultlessness doesn't come about overnight. That doesn't come about instantaneously. The church, just like a child, develops into adulthood, a perfect man when it reaches the stature of the fullness of Christ. And this is what the Lord demands of us. This is what the Lord wants from us. One commentator wrote, "The end of spiritual growth cannot be seen in this life. The Bible nowhere represents the perfection of the church as occurring in this life. It is to be without spot or wrinkle when the day of its glorious presentation comes," and that's in Ephesians chapter 5. But he says, "Thus the design of the Christian ministry is to labor for the perfection of the church." There's a Greek text here, eis andra teleon. It literally means unto a man full grown. And what it's referring to is someone who is wanting nothing that's necessary to completeness. It's really speaking of those that are full grown, who are adult, who are of full age, who are mature. And that kind of terminology Paul uses elsewhere. For example, in Hebrews chapter 5, when he's talking again about development in the Christian life. Notice what he says here in Hebrews 5, from verse 12. "For when for the time ye ought to be teachers..." Now what he means by that is, you ought to have reached the stage where you are no longer pupils in the classroom, scholars in the classroom, but you actually are mature enough yourself to be able to instruct some others. "When for the time ye ought to be teachers, ye have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God." If you want to apply that to schooling, that would be your ABCs. Back to the beginning. Kindergarten. "Someone teaching you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of milk and not of strong meat." So you can't stomach the strong meat. You can't chew it. You can't get it down. "For everyone that useth milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But strong meat belongeth to them that are of full age." There it is. Adulthood. This is what Paul is referring to when he uses that term. A perfect man. "Them that are of full age. Even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil." People who are skillful in the word of God. People who have learned to go beyond the ABCs in spiritual things. Now, we made the point last time, and it bears repetition, when Paul says in verse 14 of Ephesians 4 that we henceforth be no more children, he's teaching us that there's nothing wrong with being at the child's stage as long as we don't remain there. See, when a person first gets converted, they're a baby Christian. Just like when a child is born into the home, that baby has to develop, it has to grow, it has to become aware of its surroundings, and we know how that goes. And the child develops on into maturity. It doesn't happen overnight, it just seems like it. One of you have had children, they grow into adulthood, and you wonder where all that time went to. There's nothing wrong with being a child. We all were children once. But we're not to stay as children. Verse 14 tells us this. That we henceforth be no more children. The Lord wants us to mature. The Lord wants us to grow, to become full grown, adult, of full age, mature. Not immature, incompetent children, but experienced adults. This is something that the Lord demands from us. And so this brings us to this third thought that Paul is bringing before the people here. There's fellowship, the knowledge of the Son of God. There's faultlessness, a perfect man. And there's fullness, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. The fullness of Christ. Really, you could say the full age. The church is to become a perfect man It is to attain the measure of the full maturity of Christ. We're to be of full age. And this brings into play again verse 14, where he's talking about children and the characteristics of children. We don't want to go over all that ground again, but there are some things there that are brought before us that are really interesting. That we henceforth be no more children. We're not to be like little kids, tossed to and fro, and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive. We talked about the instability of children, but we also referred to the immaturity of children. And it's not the Lord's will that we remain immature, but that we become full-grown adults to the point of being filled full with Christ. That's the idea that's set before us here. And that's something that's going to happen. What a day that will be when believers are all full-grown in the Lord. Filled full. Reaching the point where improvement will be impossible. I recall when I was in school, I used to get a report card home. Maybe some of you got that. A report card. Sometimes I was a little bit afraid of my parents seeing it, but they had to see it. And on that report card, it might have been this subject or that subject, could do with a lot of improvement. Could do better. You've seen that. Could do better. Needs to work harder at this. There's coming a day when the Lord will not have to say that about us. Imagine that. When we see Christ, we shall be like Him. Perfectly like Him. There shall we see His face and never, never sin. There we're going to, as the hymn says, drink endless glories in. In the presence of the Lord, we're going to be filled full with Christ. Our capacity to receive might not be over, however. This is an interesting thought. Whenever you get to heaven, are you going to learn any more? My own view is that you will. Now, you may have a different view, but as I look at the scripture, I see in Revelation chapter 7 that there are people who are in heaven. They are those who came out of great tribulation. Notice it doesn't say they came out of the great tribulation. That's how some people will take this. But actually, all believers come out of great tribulation. We must, through much tribulation, enter the kingdom. This is not talking about what's often referred to as the great tribulation. It doesn't say that. It says, Revelation 7:14, these are they which came out of great tribulation and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore are they before the throne of God. That's the only reason that they're in heaven. Because their robes have been washed in the blood of the Lamb. But notice this. They're before the throne of God and serve Him day and night in His temple. The idea that you're going to be floating on a cloud with somebody dropping grapes into your mouth isn't accurate. That's not what heaven is. No, it says they shall serve Him day and night in His temple. Now, I've heard stupid preachers say stupid things. And one of the things that I've heard said is that before man fell into sin, there was no work. Well, if you read your Bible properly, you'll find that God put Adam into the garden to dress it and to keep it. He was a gardener. He was already a gardener before he fell. And here's the great thing in the new creation. And when we get into the new paradise up in glory, we're still going to be serving. We'll serve Him day and night in His temple. And then here's what it says. He that sitteth on the throne shall dwell among them. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more, neither shall the sun light on them, nor any heat. For the Lamb which is in the midst of the throne shall feed them, and shall lead them unto living fountains of waters. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. I like to think of the fact that as the Lord is feeding us, and as the Lord is leading us, He's leading us into deeper depths of knowledge of Himself. We're learning throughout all eternity what it means to be a redeemed soul. That's going to be a wonderful thing as the Lord continues to fill us with His fullness. But nonetheless, there is that perfection that we're coming to that means that we belong in glory. Someone said, we are to become men in order that we should be no longer children. And verse 14, really, again, in Ephesians chapter 4, comes into play here. What is Paul saying here? That we henceforth be no more children. That we mature, that we grow, that we make progress. The full maturity that's aimed at by the Lord. And our present state between those is a period of growth. And Christ has established the ministry to bring the church to that end. So anybody who says that there's no need for ministers hasn't read Ephesians chapter 4. And by the way, ministers will be required by God, because He has appointed this, till the very end of time. Because this perfecting of the saints and this work of the ministry and this edifying of the body of Christ is to go on till when? Till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man. So this is not going to happen until the Savior comes. So in the meantime, we are to grow. There's a full maturity that the Lord is aiming at. And He doesn't want us to be children all the time. He wants us to make constant progress. We are to advance toward maturity. Now, when we think of our children, how do they advance toward maturity? By being properly fed. Our children will eat smaller meals. Then they'll eat larger meals. And they get to be teenagers and their legs are hollow and they can't be filled up, it seems like, anyway. That's part of the maturing, part of the growing. We need to be fed, don't we? Spiritually. God's people require feeding. I require feeding. I need the Lord to feed me, to feed my soul on His Word, to teach me, to instruct me in the things of Christ, that I might grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus. The children need to be fed. Children also need to be led. They have to be guided. Because as the proverb teaches us, foolishness is bound in the heart of the child. And here's that part that I never liked when I was younger. But the rod of correction shall drive it far from him. You know what the rod of correction is? That's an instrument of instruction. And my dad had big hands. You see, I've got big hands. My dad's hands were like shovels. And I remember more than once what I used to call the hand of instruction being applied to the seat of learning. I had to be led. I had to be directed. I had to be guided. Don't go that way, son. You can't go that way. You can't do that. You can't live like that. You cannot move in those circles. You can't be with those people. That's all part of the guidance. That's all of part of the direction. That's what the pastor does. That's what the pastor does when he teaches his people about the things that are out there that are wrong. The teachings that are wrong. The teachers that are wrong. I once heard a man say in an evangelical church that he didn't like it when preachers got up in the pulpit and named names. He didn't think that was right. He would have had a lot of trouble with the Apostle Paul, wouldn't he? Because the Apostle Paul named names. He actually stated the people who gave him trouble, as well as giving credit to those who were helpers to him in the work. You read Romans chapter 16. He speaks there about all of these people, including women folk, who were great helpers to the ministry. But he also talked about those who opposed his ministry. Alexander the coppersmith did me much evil. And he talked about others as well. It's really important that we guide and that we lead and direct our flocks. And I'm so thankful for the ministry that I received as a young man when I was warned about men like Billy Graham. When I was warned about false teachers, men who would creep in. My pastor used to call them creepers. The creepers that would come in to the church to try to draw away disciples after them. We were warned about these things. Any parent who doesn't warn his or her children is not parenting correctly. We have to lead our children. Because one of the characteristics of children is that they are easily led astray. That we henceforth be no more children, verse 14, tossed to and fro. And if you think about these phrases, being tossed to and fro is referring to a ship without a rudder that's being tossed to and fro by the waves. And that's a really good image. If you think about it, and you know anything about boating or nautical things, here's a ship that has no rudder, it's just tossed back and forth. It's bouncing around on the ocean like a cork, under no control. That we be no more children, tossed to and fro, like that rudderless boat. And carried about with every wind of doctrine. Here's the other illustration here. Here's something that's unstable, something that's driven by the wind, something that's easily driven by the wind. Paul used this same figure in Hebrews 13 and verse 9. Let me read it to you. Be not carried about with divers and strange doctrines. Don't allow yourself to be blown about by the wind. Again, the Apostle James compares someone who's unstable, who's wavering between faith and unbelief. He compares them to a wave of the sea driven with the wind and tossed. This is the same analogy. And oh, how many of God's people are driven by every wind of doctrine, by false teaching and by false teachers. Why does it happen? It happens because they're still showing elements of childishness. They haven't matured in the faith. I was sharing with someone an incident that happened in Scottish church history. There was the introduction to the Scottish church of a new prayer book, which was actually really a Roman Catholic missal. The bishop who stood in the pulpit in St. Giles Cathedral in Edinburgh stood up and began to read from this book. And there was a little old woman there who had brought her own stool to church. That's what they did in those days, a little three-legged stool. And when she began to hear this coming forth from this bishop, she got up off that stool and she hurled it at him at the pulpit. And she said, in my best Scottish accent, "You'll no say mass at Mallug," which means, "You will not say the mass in my ears." Her name was Janet Geddes, or Jenny Geddes. She's still talked about, she's still written about, she's still read about in church history. A woman who took her stand for God. What was it about Janet Geddes? She had spiritual maturity. She was a woman who knew her Bible, and she knew the difference between her Bible and that Roman Catholic missal. She said, "You're not going to say it in my ears. I'm not going to sit here and listen to that garbage," basically is what she said. She was not childish. She was a full-grown, not only physically, a full-grown woman, but spiritually, more importantly. Stability in the truth. The children, they're not only inherently unstable, they're easily deceived. They're an easy prey to the artful and designing, as one preacher put it. There's an interesting word that's used here, the sleight of men. We use a term today, someone using sleight of hand. The word that's used here, by the sleight of men, it is really the idea of man's artifice. It comes from a Greek word from which we get the English word cube or die. It has to do with playing with a dice. It has to do with arts of deception. And therefore the word that is used here is used for craft or deceit. Martin Luther translated it this way in his version, the cunning with which they track us to mislead. The artifice, that craft which is used by seducers or errorists, people that are taken with great error. This is what we've got to be watchful for, and this is what ministers of the gospel are to be watchful for. You know, we're living in a day when anything goes. Somebody says that they believe this, we're just supposed to accept it at face value. And sometimes we've got to dig a little deeper. Sometimes we've got to peel away some of the layers. And we find that with some men and their teaching and their beliefs, it's like peeling an onion and you start to cry whenever you realize just how bad things are. This is the job of the preacher. This is what God has in mind for his people, that they be led, that they be directed, so that they're not going to be any more immature and unstable children, tossed about like a ship on the ocean without a rudder, carried about with every wind of doctrine, and not susceptible to the artifice of men. Crafty men. It uses that term there. Cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive. That's a really interesting thought, isn't it? Men lying in wait to deceive. You know what that tells me? It tells me that their deception is deliberate. It's deliberate. Now, I'm not buying this idea that a lot of men who teach certain things are just teaching because they don't know any better. There are some men who don't know any better. But there are men who know better. Oh, they know better because they've been taught. And they're men who once stood in a certain way, and today they don't stand there any longer. They know better. And they're being used to deceive many in the body of Christ. They lie in wait to deceive. We are to warn about these things. The cunning which is directed to the craft of error. That's the idea here. A craft that is designed to seduce. And you'll find that the word, the Greek word that's used here, it occurs only here and in chapter 6 verse 11, where the word is translated the wiles of the devil. See where the source of this is? They lie in wait to deceive. Who is the great deceiver? It's the devil himself. And these men who lie in wait to deceive are being used of the devil to trap the unwary, to lead people astray. And it's the job, I say, of true pastors of the church and teachers of the church to warn concerning these things. It's interesting as we look at this portion here to see the high estimate that the Apostle Paul places on truth. And the other that's interesting is how he views the evil of error. My pastor used to say, people wonder why I'm so hard on the apostasy. He said, I'll tell you why. Because evil men are damning souls by the millions by their teachings. See how the Lord speaks of this when he says the blind are leaders of the blind, and they both fall into the ditch. There are men, evil men that Paul talked about when he wrote to Timothy. Evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. There is an increasing evil. What are we to do to counteract that? But continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them. Timothy, what a privilege you have, because from a young child thou hast known the Holy Scriptures that are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. When someone is taught in the truth, taught in the word, they become proof against these evil teachers. They're not easily led astray. I used to see the cults coming around our door. We lived in a neighborhood where we were in row houses, and the Mormons used to come around. My mum used to say, "By their suits you shall know them." Now they wear short sleeve shirts with a little name badge on here, and they ride on bicycles, still peddling the same errors. Used to come around the door. The Watchtower Society, the Jehovah's Witnesses so-called, that's a false name if ever there was one. That is a misnomer if ever there was one. They're neither Jehovah's nor are they witnesses. But they used to come around the doors. But it was interesting, after a while I would see them on the street, and they'd be approaching the neighborhood and go to the next door, and then they would see our house and you'd see them writing on a piece of paper, and then they'd go on to the next door. You know why? Because they'd met my mother. Or my father, if he was home from work. And boy, was she able for the cults. I mean, my mother used to just, like this, in the scriptures, just firing the word of God at them until they couldn't take any more, and off they would go. She wasn't going to be led astray by these people taught in the word. Now, error is evil. We should understand that. You know, some of these ministers that are liberals, priests of Rome and so on, might think, "Oh, they're really nice guys. That guy's a really nice little guy." Listen, he may well be, but if he's teaching error, he's a dangerous character. And false teachers in Scripture are always spoken of as bad, as malignant, and as deceitful. And it's not to do with them personally, it's to do with the doctrines that they hold and that they teach. And I don't think that you have to make your opposition to apostasy personal, but it needs to be strong opposition. Error can never be harmless. "Oh, well, that's just a little bit of poison. That'll not do you any harm." I've always known that if I wanted to poison someone, thank the Lord I've never done that and I wouldn't want to do it. But if I was going to do that, the best way to do that is to give them a wholesome meal with just a little bit of strychnine or some kind of poison in there. That's how to introduce poison to people. You don't say to people, "See this bottle, it says on here, poison, drink that." No one's going to do that. That's why the devil is a deceiver. He comes with the bottle labeled in a different way. "This is truth. This is good for you. This is something that will help you." But the content is poison. So error can never be harmless. False teachers can never be innocent. And yet there's something else here that we want to say before we finish. Error does imply sin, but orthodoxy doesn't always imply holiness. See, if you look at this, and we will be finishing with this thought, what are we to do? Verse 15, "Speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ." And there's this growth in the body, there's this operation of the body whereby it makes increase of itself. In love, there's the word. And we must understand that it's possible, as Paul says in another place, to hold the truth in unrighteousness. It's called disagreeing by being disagreeable. Hodge said, "The character most offensive to God and man is that of a malignant zealot for the truth." A malignant zealot for the truth. I never want to be viewed in that way. I want people to know that though I'm correcting, I'm seeking to expose error, I'm going to do so in love. I'm going to do so with the idea in my mind that this person that I'm speaking to, the Lord might win them, the Lord might save them. And so that witness that comes to your door, you don't be nasty to them. You don't insult them. You tell them what your Savior has done for you and what He can do for them. I remember watching a video one time many years ago that changed my whole outlook on the JWs coming to my door. It was called Witness at Your Door. And the person in that video who was a Christian, the witnesses came to his door to win him to the Watchtower Society, and it ended up that the witness at the door was saved by the grace of God. The Lord is able to do that. My wife and I knew a man in Stoke-on-Trent in England who had been a Jehovah's Witness for 14 years. 14 years. And the Lord saved him and made him a Baptist preacher. God is able. God is able. Let us not be malignant zealots for the truth. And let us consider as well that men are sometimes better than their creed. The doctrines on which they live are much nearer the truth than those that they profess to believe. Just look at the hymns of Charles Wesley. Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night, thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke, the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off, my heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. You know what I call that? Calvinism. But Charles Wesley would never have professed to be a Calvinist. See, as old Spurgeon said, every man when he gets to his knees is a Calvinist. You can't get on your knees and say, Lord, thank you that I'm saved because one day I chose you. I don't hear people pray like that. Thank you, Lord, for saving my soul. Thank you, Lord, for making me whole. Thank you, Lord, for giving to me thy great salvation, so rich and so free. So let us remember this, that while we're speaking the truth, we must seek to do so in love. Souls are not bludgeoned into submission to Christ. They're won. He that winneth souls is wise. And so may the Lord give us that maturity, even in ministry. May the Lord help us to preach Christ in all of his fullness to sinners in all of their need, knowing that God is able to save to the uttermost all that come unto God by him.